Our readings are two this morning, two sections of Matthew. One is from Matthew 16, 13 to 20, and the other part is Matthew 28, 16 to 20. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked the disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the other prophets." But then Jesus posed the question to his disciples. "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by the flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whoever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whoever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he ordered his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah. Then the second part is the Great Commission, Matthew 28, 16 to 20. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." Peter.
Thanks, John. I wonder what's the most boring job you've ever had. I don't know if you've ever worked in a factory line at some point. I used to do milk powder, and you'd have a machine and the milk, and I can still remember the actions. The milk powder would come down, so you put a bag on it, and you had to move it to the side, and the next person had to get it, and they had to fold and then put it through a heat machine. So you went, and you had to get it really straight, because if you didn't get it straight, it would leak later on. Then the next person along the line would just grab it, make sure it was steady, and then it would come to you at the end, and you had to stack pallets side by side. Pallet, about 20 kilograms, pick it up. And you had to put them in a certain order, two in a line and then three parallel. And then the next level, you had to do it exactly the opposite way around. If you got too much milk powder or air in it, it would wobble. And the trouble was the guy with the forklift would go out and he'd stack it. And the first one was fine. But if you put too much air in it, the second one was a little bit wobbly. And the third one, and you'd go five pallets high. Have you ever seen one of those videos where the pallets fall over? You don't want to do that with milk powder, because milk powder goes everywhere. And every night I used to have to get home and have a shower and try to get all the milk powder out of my ears and out of my eyebrows and out of my hair. And I was doing this job and Linda was coming over. This is when we first knew each other. And I worked 30 days in a row so I could have a couple of weeks off. And I don't know, there was milk powder absolutely everywhere on my body. So I wonder, are there worse jobs than that? Dioski, I can't say his name. What's the Russian author who wrote Crime and Punishment? Dostoevsky. I listened to something on Google for about 20 times to pronounce that, and I still can't get it right. So he wrote the book Crime and Punishment and the Brothers Kovanov. I don't know if anybody's read the books. There we go. I should have got you up to pronounce. Dostoevsky. Yeah. We'll give up. Let me get to my point, okay? He was born in the early 1800s, lived to the late 1800s, and as part of his life, he went into the gulags for about 4 years at one point. And they said to him, what was the worst part of the gulags? And he said, They designed the gulag perfectly to drive a prisoner mad. And what they'd get them to do is they'd get them to dig a hole and then fill it in. And then they'd go somewhere else and they'd dig a hole and they'd fill it in. And they'd go somewhere else. And all day, all they did was to go and dig holes and fill it in. I think some people live life like that sometimes. Every day is kind of digging a hole and filling it in. Seems like that some people have no purpose and point to the lives that they live. Nietzsche said this, one of my favourite writers, said, "He who has a why to live for can bear almost any how." That when you've got a purpose in your life, it doesn't matter how difficult life gets. And you look around and people in our congregation are having difficult times. But when we have a how, we can do it. When we have a bigger purpose than ours. One of my favourite books is a book by Viktor Frankl, Man's Search for Meaning. I think it's one of the books that every person should read at some point in his life. And he talks about at one stage the Nazi prison guard abusing him and him coming to this realisation. The guard could not take away his freedom to respond. They could take everything from him, even his life, but the guard could not take from him his choice of how to respond because he had a bigger why. I don't know, I'm a bit of a fan of World Vision. I don't know if you've ever supported them. I love the idea of World Vision, that somebody has a vision for the world to make it a better place for children. And I think sometimes we don't have a vision that's big enough for the world. We need a vision that is worth living and dying for. Have you ever heard that saying, "He who has the most toys wins"? And that's the world in which we live today, really. We're trying to collect more money into our bank account. We're trying to collect a nicer house, a nicer car, a nicer holiday, a nicer whatever. And it's really easy to buy into this idea that he who has the most toys wins. But when you look around, you know that that's not a big enough why. We all need a bigger why than that. Has anybody heard the story of Graham Staines, an Australian missionary who went over to India in 1965 to the leprosy mission, a couple of hundred kilometres away from where Mother Teresa had her one? And he just, from it being a child, he had a vision of going to India and helping with people with leprosy. He was there from 1965, and in the 80s, a nurse came over from Australia, a nurse called Gladys, and eventually they married in 1983 and they had three children. They used to do the mission in the leprosy there and help people, but they were also going out to different places to share the gospel with people around. At that point, there was a Hindu kind of radical movement happening. And so one day, Graham Staines goes out to a village. And when he comes back, the only place they've got to sleep is his four-wheel drive. And so he, with his two sons, his older two sons, a 10-year-old and an 8-year-old or 6-year-old, they were sleeping out. And these Hindu radicals came. And they thought that Graham Staines was forcibly converting people to Christianity. And that was the problem that they had. And this particular guy gathered a group of people and they surrounded the vehicle and they threw Molotov cocktails on it and the vehicle went up in flames. And of course, Graham tried to get out of there with his two children and they beat him and he couldn't get out. And the father and the two sons were killed in this horrible incident. Even the Prime Minister of India got before the press and said this is one of the worst possible things that could happen. Gladys, when asked what to do, said, "I hope that these men find forgiveness for what they've done. Because Jesus called me to love and to forgive, and I want those men to discover the love that Graham had for them." How do you, in the most horrible of circumstances, still have a greater why for what we do? She said it was still okay for the justice system to take to go. There was a justice system that had to go through and people went to jail for that. But she would not hold the grudge against them because of what how she had been forgiven. And she actually lived there for, I think, another 13 or 14 years, continuing the ministry to the lepers and doing that with her daughter. I think we, in our Bible readings, we have some of the why. Matthew 16 says, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." This idea that we are called to be the bringers of the kingdom of God to a world that truly needs it. And then it tells us in Matthew 28, go and make disciples of all nations, disciples of the kingdom. That's what we sometimes miss in the second one. Sometimes we think it's just calling people to a belief system, but it's not. It's calling people to live the kingdom of God, which is why one of my most favourite passages in the Bible is that bit where Jesus unrolled the scroll and he talked about who he was and he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me." And we could equally say this of the church: the Spirit of the Lord is on us, the church, because he has anointed us to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent us to proclaim freedom for prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour. Remember, in the Jewish tradition, they had every 7 years the land would be laid fallow, and every 50 years everybody would be set free. The year of Jubilee. As far as we know, it was never celebrated in the Jewish tradition. But the idea was that everyone who had any debt at all would be released from their debt. Anybody who had ever sold themselves into slavery would be freed from their slavery. All the land that had been lost, maybe because of poverty and they had to sell their land to help their family, all that land would be returned to the original owners. The land, the year of Jubilee. And when Jesus came, he said, "I have come to bring the kingdom of God. I have come to bring the year of Jubilee." And so it's the calling of us, the church, to be the people who bring Jubilee. Exactly like Anne was talking about, that woman who was free to move away from a situation she might not like to be. That's a big enough why. That's why I always go back to that book, The Kingdom of God is a Party. I don't know if we really, really get it. We are meant to be the people who are living such a life that we want to invite other people in. Does that mean life is fun all the time? It doesn't mean that at all. Anybody who's ever organised a party knows how much hard work there is before and after. I remember once, one Christmas time, getting in trouble with my family because we had the Christmas thing and then everybody wanted to get up and clean and do the dishes, and I just sat down with the children and played with the kids because I figured the dishes could wait, but playing with the kids couldn't. See, the kingdom of God is more about that playing with the children, inviting them in. We've got our granddaughter at the moment. And, you know, if you've been to a house, we've got two stories. And we've got the mattresses lined up on the stairs so she can slide down. And it's pretty dangerous, I've got to say. I've been down a few times myself. But that joy of sliding down stairs is what it means to be in the kingdom. What does it mean to invite people into an experience of what it means to live in freedom? I keep on going back to Genesis 2:12-2. We are blessed to be a blessing. You know, Abraham was called to move from Haran to Canaan. He's got stopped in the middle. He didn't quite make it to where he was meant to go, and God appeared to him and said, you are blessed to be a blessing. You are meant to be a blessing to the world. The church is meant to be a blessing to the world in which we live. You know, and it's really easy in a church to think that Superman gets up and he says, this is the vision, this is where we're going. I actually don't think that's the purpose. God gives each one of us, it says we are to be light in the world, and it's like we each have a candle. And we each are taking the candles into the world. So our vision of a church is not for me to tell you what you need to do to be the vision in the world. It is for you to discover the light that only God has for you. You know, I keep on saying every Thursday afternoon and Sunday afternoon, where do you find Pete? Rube's Brewery. That's probably not the place for you to be your light, because you have some unique family, some unique workers, some unique circumstances in which you are meant to be the light. And it's when we are the light in the worlds that we are in. I might have mentioned this before, my favourite theological concept is the concept of prevenient grace. Prevenient grace simply says this: God is at work in the world. We don't take God into the world. God is at work in the world and we get to join him. Remember what Jesus said? I only do the work that my Father is doing. Even Jesus, the Son of God, did not come to do his own agenda. He came to find what the Father was doing in the world, and he went and found it, and he joined the Father with him in that place. Prevenient grace is not saying, God, come here. It's saying, God, you are here. Wherever we go, there is no place dark enough. Romans tells us that. There is no place dark enough, no person sinful enough, no person who's gone so far away from God that God's grace is not already at work in that place. And our job is to recognise what God is doing in that place. You don't have to tell people they're evil and they're sinners. We all know that about ourselves. We all see our own failings. We all do stuff that we know we ought not to do. But what not enough people know is what God is doing in that place of evil and sin. That God is at work in people's lives. And so our job is to take the light that God has placed in us. You've all been in that dark place where it's completely black and you light the lighter, or you turn on the torch, or you turn on your phone these days, and light dispels darkness. No amount of darkness can ever dispel light, but no amount of light can be destroyed by darkness. We take the light into the world in which we're in. I love this quote by Mark. He says this is, I've used him before, he's the guy that created the compound bow. He's got a really, really wealthy business in America, and he supports about 700 missionaries across the world. And he said this: on my deathbed, I'm not going to say I wish I had one more thing for myself. The older I get in the Lord, the more I realise that the things I never regret are the things that I do for God. And it's about understanding the things you do for God are not things you do because you have to do them. Things you do for God are things you get to do with God. Sometimes we've just got to change the way that we think. We get to join with God doing incredible things in the world. We're going to play a video now, and just while you're getting that queued up, called Northern Beaches. It's called Northern Beaches, not us. This is the Northern Beaches of North Sydney. And this is one of my students called Narelle Hand. She's the person that runs this particular woman's shelter. And I'm just going to play, we're just going to play this video, if you can just bring that up for us, just talking about some of what God does.
You don't think that you're going to end up homeless. You don't think that this is how your life is going to turn out. You never imagine it until it becomes true. Did I think last year or the year before that this would be me? I would be living in a shelter. There's no way. I had a job, I had a car, I was going to university. I mean, you know, everything like that. I had everything going for me. Did I think I was going to become homeless? No, I didn't. But people look at me like, oh, well, you're not a trauma victim. There's no way. You don't look like a trauma victim. You're not homeless. You don't look like you're a homeless person. But then what does a homeless person look like?
You know, not being able to say that you can put your head on a pillow at the end of the night and feel safe, it's a big thing. It's something that everybody should be able to obtain. And I hadn't for a very long time. And even when I had my own place and I was in a relationship, I still didn't feel it then. You know, I didn't feel safe. I didn't feel secure. And at the shelter, I did. And I had other women around me. So it feels like a community. It feels like a home. It feels like a family, actually, with the other women and the workers. It feels like you're a part of something. And it feels good.
Sure, what people really need, isn't it, is to have a place where they feel safe, where it feels like you're part of a family. And really that's the call of the people of God, is that we are meant to be the place where people feel safe. We are the place where they meant to feel, there's my family. You know, people went to Jesus and they said, your mother and your father, your mother and your brothers are waiting outside. And he said, who are my mother and my brothers and sisters? See, we are of the family. And so we're inviting people into the family of God. So let me just finish with just a couple of adverts, just to reiterate. Accidental counselling, which Linda and a few others are going to start to develop. This is about giving people the skills to be able to help people in the moments of trauma and sadness. Be able to say, how do we point people to the resources? See, we don't have to be the solution to everything, but we do have to know enough to be able to say to somebody, here are some of the resources that you deserve to have. Going to this conference is just about us equipping ourselves with some of the communication we need to be able to say, hey, this kingdom of God thing. We're not inviting you into church. We're not inviting you into business. We're not inviting you into more and more stuff. We're inviting you in to the family of the kingdom of God. And how do we do that? And I encourage you to go and look on our website and the resources that I've mentioned, the financial stewardship resources, because this stuff really helps you ask the question, what are the skills, the time and the money that I have that God can use to extend the kingdom of God? And I've got to say, those 40 lessons in no way ever make you feel guilty or bad. They're not there for. They are simply to expand your understanding of the resources that God has blessed us with to be the kingdom of God. So I invite our musicians to come up and lead us in our last song called Awesome God. And we just want others to have the experience of the awesomeness of God as well. Let's stand together and sing Awesome God.
An awesome God, He raised from heaven above with wisdom, power, and love. is an awesome God. Our God is an awesome God. He raised from heaven above with wisdom, power, and love. Our God is an awesome God. Our God is an awesome God. He raised from heaven above with wisdom, power, and love. Our God is an awesome God. Our God is an awesome God. He raised from heaven above with wisdom, power, and love. Our God is an awesome God. Our God is an awesome God. He raised from heaven above with wisdom, power, and love. Our God is an awesome God. Our God is an awesome God. He raised from heaven above with wisdom, power, and love. Our God is an awesome God. Our God is an awesome God. He reigns from heaven above with wisdom, power, and love. Our God is an awesome God. Our God is an awesome God. God is an awesome God. Our God is an awesome God. He reigns from heaven above with wisdom, power, and love. Our God is an awesome God. Our God is an awesome God.
As you go through this week, whatever it's got for you, whatever is in store, whatever you're doing, and I just pray that you spread that awesomeness to the people that you meet this week. Amen. Amen.